So as you're probably aware, the Christmas season is well underway, whether you've got your lights up already, hearing Christmas classics in your car or the radio. If you've got children, I'm sure they've already shared their requests with you. Our boys' list seems to be growing day by day. They're wanting to see where the presents are. They're trying to find them in the house. It's always a great challenge. And you begin to think about the Christmas dinner, where you'll be, who you'll be sharing that with. And if you're really organized, you've probably got all that box stuff already. Or maybe you're thinking, actually, calm down, Matt, there's 2 weeks to go. I've got loads of time to think about what Secret Santa I need to get for, what weird Christmas do I've got to go for, where I'm going to go, all that sort of stuff. Now, our family, like, we love Christmas. We love this time of year. We love it when it's cold outside. You can wrap up warm, watch Christmas films, execute whatever Christmas traditions you have. And if you really want to push the boat out, you can turn the heating on a bit extra just to get that really toasty, warm feeling in the house. But Christmas can also be quite a difficult time of year, can't it? I think we can all feel that. We can all sense that. When I was a policeman, I worked a fair few Christmas Day shifts in my life. A lot of time they'd be the late shift. So while the mornings would often be quite quiet, they would often turn when people who had not seen each other all year come together and then remember why they've not seen each other all year. There'd be family tensions, unresolved conflicts. And I once spent an entire Christmas season chasing a man who shared my same last name, which was really, really annoying as I'm trying to think about the Christmas dinner when I go home, just be chasing a man called Hadfield all through Manchester. Really annoying. So yeah, so the Christmas period's not always easy and it's not always happy, is it? It can place a lot of strain on our families. It can place a lot of strain on our finances. It can draw attention to those who we don't see over the period or those that have passed on, and therefore Christmas isn't quite the same as it used to be. And today, as you've already heard, we're going to be continuing our Advent series. You know, as I prepared this sermon, I reflected a lot that many of us in the room will probably have heard our Advent series a lot through our lives, or sermons like this many, many times. And we can get so used to them that they become routine. As Alicia just shared with us, then we can kind of miss the why. We can become numb. We can become jaded to what this season means. And that's the danger for all Christians here, I think, that we know the songs and we know the story, but we often forget the why. We forget the hope of Advent, we forget the joy of Advent, we forget the peace of Advent, and we forget the love of Advent. And we take what this time means for granted, or we move it off to the side in pursuit of that noise and that hustle and that bustle that can often accompany this period. You know, that noise and bustle, as Alicia shared then, you know, coming soon, pre-order your slot, book your place, don't miss out, buy now, limited time only, while stocks last, 20% off, 30% off, 50% off. And what's that noise promoting? What's it trying to sell us? It's trying to sell joy, the joy of Christmas. Because that's what the season's all about, isn't it? To be joyful, to be of good cheer. If you buy this or you stock up on that, you will have a joyful Christmas. You will be joyful. But it's only a temporary thing, isn't it? It's just a false marketing of joy. It's prefabricated, it's mass produced, it's cheap, it's fake. Because when all the food's eaten and the presents used up and discarded, the batteries have died in the lights, the trees wilting, all the decorations have been packed away into tight boxes and sealed up and stashed into the dark recesses of your loft or your garage. All those fleeting feelings do what they do best, don't they? They flee, they vanish. January arrives, it's back to school and the challenges of homework. It's back to employment and all the emails and the tasks to catch up on. It's back to the gym to burn off the Christmas dinner and all that fine eating we've been doing over the holidays. Joy, true joy, is something that lasts, and it's something that endures. Because true joy is something that is for life, it's not just for Christmas. Because the joy of Christmas isn't just something we dust off, like all those decorations. No, the joy of Christmas is a joy we partake in all the year round, all the time. And so that's my prayer this morning, that we have the truth about joy renewed and refreshed, that we remember the why. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to dive in. So Lord, I just thank you for your Son. Lord, I pray that you would work in the hearts of everyone here, no matter how our weeks have gone, no matter how the weeks are coming, will go. Would you revive in us again the truth of your word? May we be transformed, may you be glorified, and may we leave here praising your name. Thank you, Lord. And all the people said, Amen. So yeah, so last week, Chris took us through Hebrews 10, didn't he? Which reminded us that we can have a full assurance in faith because of Christ's work on the cross. We're reminded of the true focus of Advent is waiting for the arrival of the Saviour King, that we can have that steadfast hope because Christ did come, he did arrive. We have a certain hope because of what he did for us on the cross, and we can have a steadfast hope for his return. Why? Because as Hebrews 10 says, he who promised is faithful. And And today we move on to talk about joy. And as I've said, this isn't just a message for the Christmas season, but it's a message for us all the year round. And while I'm going to try and make this sermon Christmassy, however you define that, it might not come across that way, so bear with me. Because really, as I say, it's a message for all the year round, all the time, regardless of the decorations around us, or what's currently playing on the radio, or how great you think my Christmas jumper is. Now, when you think about joy, what may come to mind is that well-known Christmas carol, Joy to the World, which obviously the psalm is linked to there, and we sung, which is written by Isaac Watts. And obviously we're off to a very Christmassy start with that in mind, aren't we? Now, I'm not going to sing that song. It's not that kind of sermon. But as we've had it read to us, that carol is based on Psalm 98, which I'm going to read again to refresh us again. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. He has done marvellous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He's remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness in the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with a lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpet and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those that dwell within it. Let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills sing for joy together. Before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. So the psalm speaks of the coming king, an event of such joy that it could not be contained, a joy that God's people are called to respond to, every person on the earth and even nature itself. And as Chris described for us last week, we live in a time between the two advents, the two comings of Christ. And whilst that psalm was written before his arrival and there was anticipation, we can have joy because Christ has come, the world waited and he arrived, he showed up. And if you turn with me to Luke chapter 2, verse 8. So at this point, Jesus has been born, he's arrived, Joseph and Mary have travelled to Bethlehem following the decree by the powers that be from Rome, and the narrative zooms out from there to the fields close by. And it says this, and in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy. That will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is the Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you, that you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloth and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of a heavenly host praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things in her, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and heard, as had been told to them. See, the angels come to the shepherds bringing the good news of great joy, and the shepherds go to find this great joy, and then they glorify and they praise God. And why? Because they've been given the gospel, they've been told of Jesus' arrival. Now, another great carol is God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen, which really, really captures this. Again, I'm not going to sing it, but I'll speak it out. It says, "God rest ye merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay, for Jesus Christ our Saviour was born upon this day to save us all from Satan's power. When we were gone astray, O tidings of comfort and joy," and on the carol goes. And we live in that reality. Jesus has arrived. He has arrived to save us. And now we're in a period of history where we wait his second return. And we read through passages like Psalm 98 and that account there from Luke. And we see singing and praising, playing of instruments and clapping. And it's all very high energy, bombastic stuff. And you might hear that and think, "Well, I'm not like that. Therefore, I must not be very joyful. And do I need to conjure up joy? Do I need to go around like I've just walked off the set of Les Mis or some other musical?" Well, no, you don't. Because have you ever heard a time when someone comes up to you and they say, "What's wrong?" And you say, "Nothing." It's like, "Well, you look sad. You look angry." My wife will often ask me that. I have a very resting face where I look like I'm upset or frustrated, which she'll attest to. She can often say I walk around looking like Eeyore, I'm just plodding along, like. But that's to show that the external view is not always our internal. Just because we have joy doesn't mean we have to go around like everything's happy all the time, do we? And don't get me wrong, joy can be shown in that way. When we sing and we celebrate, when we talk about glorious things, they should show. I think often we can confuse joy with a sense of happiness or the perception of happiness. And while these things can be coupled together, like they're not the same thing. So firstly, it's important to define what joy is. And what joy is this, what Galatians 5 tells us, joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's a characteristic of God. And because it's a characteristic of God, it's deep, it's permanent, it's steadfast, it's unchanging, much like He is. It's that deep celebration of the truths of God's word. It gives peace and it leads to rejoicing. And it's not merely something to feel or experience at Christmas, because joy is something of great delight caused by something exceptionally good. And as we just read there, the angels appear to proclaim this joyful message to the shepherds out in the fields. The gospel comes and there is a joy that follows that. And now, what is the gospel? As in the word gospel, like what does that mean? Gospel means good news, or another way to say it is glad tidings. And I love that. Like glad tidings. These are glad tidings, and tidings that bring news of joy. Tidings of comfort and joy, as the carol describes. They are facts that bring joy. Joy is that deep, abiding sense of bliss or blessedness. Now, it's important to note that there are two types of joy in the world. So there's that which Christians would call true joy, or a joy that lasts. But then you may ask, well, does that mean that non-Christians can't understand joy? Well, no, there is also another type of joy, a joy that perhaps believers and non-believers alike can understand. And that's what the author David Brooks calls moral joy. So a moral joy is that taking a deep, long-term pleasure in doing good in the world. That sense of joy comes from having values and beliefs that stack up with your behavior, being congruent with the person you believe yourself to be. Keeping your words, being someone who rises early, always makes your bed, goes above and beyond to tip, things like that. But of course, the trouble with that sort of joy is that it is wholly dependent upon the person, on being able to drum up that joy in yourself, because we know people are limited, that we fail, and we fail often. Whereas a joy that lasts comes from believing in the gospel, that it's a response from hearing those glad tidings and believing them with what we have in our hands, the Bible. It's a joy about salvation, a joy about forgiveness, and a joy about restoration. Which then brings us on to what joy isn't. So as I've said, joy and happiness are different things, though often they can be closely linked. Now, happiness can be a very, very fickle thing. It's often tied to the fleeting things of this world, like our health or our wealth or our success. It's often associated with temporary pleasures or blessings, and it can be torn to and fro with what happens. You wake up and it's sunny outside, your team scores a winning goal, you get a promotion at work, you win some prize draw, something like that. But we live in a world that's broken, don't we? And those things do not last. They can't sustain us. And it's often very difficult to be happy amid things happening which are hard and stressful. Whereas joy, true joy, shapes our attitudes to those things that happen. And joy, a joy that lasts, isn't something that you find when you focus on created things or blessings or things that are going well. Now, often we can think about the opposite of joy is sadness, but that's wrong. Sadness is the opposite of happiness. It's more accurate to say that hopelessness is the opposite of joy. Because joy, true joy, sits in a place that coexists with sadness, with hardship. They can be very close neighbours. Joy isn't the absence of those things, it's a hope in the midst of those things. In John 16, Jesus says this. He's speaking to his disciples following his arrival, and he's explaining to them of events to come. And he says this, verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish, but the joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Now, I've been told delivering a baby can be quite a painful ordeal. Now, I can't speak from first-hand experience, but I believe that to be true. Ellie, yes, I believe that to be true. And when a woman gives birth, she forgets the pain and the arduous labor at the arrival of the baby, but that pain doesn't disappear. The joy overwhelms that pain. Now, happiness is something that can be taken away in an instant. It can be very much flooded with brokenness around us or pain or misery. But joy, true joy, isn't something that can be overwhelmed by the pains and the hardships of the world. True joy is a fire that engulfs the pains and misery of the world. And that's what it is. True joy is that fire that engulfs the pains and the misery of this world. It uses them for fuel. Because here's the reality. As much as we can hear about being joyful and the joy of the Christmas season, oftentimes joy can lead to more hardship. Being a Christian can lead to more pain. You know, any Christians in the room experience that? Anyone can relate to that? Is your life all sunshine and rainbows because you're a Christian? No. No, it's not. Oftentimes it can be a lot harder. As you see, being a Christian can oftentimes make us more glad, but it can also make us more sad. Ezekiel 11:19 says this, and this is the Lord, "And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh." I see the heart of stone, it's hardened, it's cold, it's disconnected from the suffering around us, and that is taken away. And with that true joy comes a heart of flesh, something that's soft, it's squishy, it's alive, it's warm. And that comes with a warmness, a deeper care for those around us, and empathy for sinners and those suffering around us, a greater awareness that we are in touch and connected to the world rather than cold and distant. So where does the true joy come from? Because as we said, it isn't happiness and it isn't tied to our circumstances, and it can frequently make us feel sadder. And what cause do we have to be joyful? Well, the gospel, the glad tidings, which are these, Romans 5 tells us. "Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that the suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and the hope not to put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps a good person would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." There is only one place that true joy comes from. To know that Jesus was born, he walked amongst us, he was then killed, and this is the main bit, that he then rose again. And I'm reminded of what Chris shared about Micah last week, when he said that Christmas is when Jesus died, and that the timings might be a little off, but that is the importance of Christmas, isn't it? That a baby was born, a happy thing, so that he could die, that sad thing. Because in dying, he reconciled us back to God, and what a thing that is to rejoice for. So when we feel overwhelmed, when our enemies or our conscience close in around us, we turn to Jesus. That is the joy produced in us by him, not manufactured by us. And you know, this past week, I've seen an awful lot of Christmas trees. We've got two in our house. The neighbours have them. This very room has a fair few as well, doesn't it? And whether you have a real Christmas tree or a fake one, do you know what they all have in common? They're all fake. They're not alive, they're dead, they can't produce things themselves, there's no life in them. Really, they're just hollow. They need things adding to them. They need lights, they need tinsel, they need baubles. And whilst those things can dress up the trees, they don't change what they are, despite what they appear to be. And we can often operate in a similar way. We can come to church with our smiles, our well-to-do outfits, our small talk checklists, but really underneath we struggle. And how often do we tire of holding up those masks only to go home and sit down exhausted, filled with dread, thinking about how we're going to muster up the energy again tomorrow or for the next week? Because really, we can't add joy to ourselves. No matter how hard we try, we are miserable and unhappy by nature. We need a power from outside ourselves to transform us. We need Jesus. We need his spirit. By that spirit, that comes to live in us. Because Jesus died and rose again, and then he said he would leave his helper with us to remind us of that joy, no matter what life throws at us, because we need to stay connected to him. John 15 says it beautifully when Jesus talks about the vine dresser. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. You see, because Christian joy is grown in a relationship with Christ. There is no other way. That is the only way. It can't operate a different way. It's deep, like a tree. It's alive. It's a joy that can say, as Paul did, that to live is Christ and to die is gain, to live in the midst of all that pain and misery and testify of the gospel, of the glad tidings. Now, if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you may say, well, thanks, but no thanks. I'm not going to think about that. I'm just going to crack on with my life. Thank you very much. I'm going to stick my fingers in my ears and I'm just going to drink my fill of life, of this season, and then I'll be happy. I don't need to think about it. And there was a philosopher in the 17th century who thought much the same. His name was Pascal. And he observed this very thing when he said, being unable to cure death and wretchedness and ignorance, men have decided in order to be happy not to think about such things. Just don't think about it. People don't want to think about sin and death, and they'd rather distract themselves with lights and tinsel and presents and a jolly man in a red suit. And if we don't think about these things, we'll be okay. That hard heart, as I spoke about before. But here's the kicker. Wretchedness and sin and death, they come all the same. And this is where we can rejoice, Cornerstone, because the joy that lasts allows us to think about those things and face them head on. And why? Because Christian joy is based on an objective reality. It's a joy not based on feelings. It's anchored in the facts of the faith that Jesus died. No, Jesus came, Jesus died, and he was made alive forevermore. And throughout history, people have wrestled with that and debated that, and they've solidified the facts of the faith, and very helpfully, they've written them down for us. And one such example is the Heidelberg Catechism. And a catechism is a summary of doctrine. And this was written in the 1500s. And within it, it raises and answers questions around faith. And the first question is this: what is the only comfort in life and in death? Now, Pascal would say, not to think about that if you want to be happy. That we don't need to think about that. But here's the answer from the catechism, which is that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, I am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ, who, with his precious blood, hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yeah, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. And the second question is, well, what you need to know to enjoy that comfort? And notice what it says there, what you need to know, not what you feel. You need to feel, but you need to know. What you need to know is this, that first, how great my sins and miseries are. And the second, I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. And third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such a deliverance. And so true joy comes from Christ. We need to hold on to that. And we need to remember that. We need to fix our eyes on him and have a full understanding of what he has done. And then we will rejoice. We will have a joy. And we need to be reminded of that truth. We need to remember. Because oftentimes there are real challenges to joy. I'm sure you've all heard the quote, you know, comparison is the thief of joy. And what that really boils down to is when we look at other things and when we look at other people, when we take our eyes off Jesus, we start to sink into those miseries and hardships. Much like Peter, when he steps onto the water to try and meet Jesus, he takes his eyes off and he starts to plummet. And we can struggle. It can be a real struggle. We can struggle to keep our eyes on Jesus because we are foolish. We are a foolish people. C.S. Lewis, in his Weight of Glory, crystallizes this perfectly when he writes this of humanity. If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday by the sea. We are far too easily pleased. We are so easily distracted, aren't we, by the things of the world, by this device that buzzes in our pockets all the time, with who's currently making a mess in the kitchen we call 10 Downing Street, by which team we follow, where they're sitting in that imaginary table, and so many more things. It's so easy to take our eyes off Jesus, especially in the season of the noise and the lights. We can struggle to keep our eyes on Jesus because we are fearful. We don't believe that Jesus has really paid for our sins, and we beat ourselves up. We go back to things that we've done, sins that we've already been forgiven, and we give them power over us rather than looking to Christ. We turn inward and we fear coming to him. We isolate ourselves, we cut ourselves off from him, from his word, from his people. We struggle to keep our eyes on Jesus because we are forgetful. We are forgetful people by nature. I spoke in a few sermons ago about when you think about a sermon, you'll hear it. You'll think it was really good, and then someone will ask you about it, and you'll just forget. Like, oh yeah, it was really good, but I can't remember what it was about. And that might happen just after the service. It might happen on the way home, by Monday, Tuesday, to see how much you can remember. And we're especially forgetful for things that matter. And we can remember the sins of others well enough when they hurt us, but when it comes to the truths of the gospel and what Jesus has done, we need to remember, and we need reminding. We can't remember ourselves. And 1 John 1 says this, verse 4, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. And why does John write that? He writes it to help people remember, to help them see. Why? So that their joy may be complete. That's why we have the gospel. That's why we have the Bible. We have scripture. And he says, writing these things. And what are these things? These are the things. Firstly, that we are guilty, that we have all fallen short, that we have all sinned. Sin is part of our condition. You know, Paul in Romans 3 says, all have sinned, all have fallen short. And we should feel the weight of that and acknowledge that we sin. And there are sins that we are probably not even aware of because our sinful selves won't allow us to reflect clearly how deceitful our own hearts can be. You know, you see, the temptation is that when we talk about sin, when you hear that, you might think, well, Matt must be talking about himself or someone else because he's definitely not talking about me. This is a sermon for the person next to me, not me. But that's not the answer. The answer to sin and misery is not to ignore it or to try harder to conjure up that, you know, that behaviour change. The answer to that guilt and to that sin is grace, and a grace afforded to us by Jesus. You know, Ephesians 2:1-10 really brings this home, drives it home. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming age he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, and we should walk in them. You see, unless we grasp these two things, our sinful condition and the need for mercy in the face of that, a mercy not provided by man, but by God, then we cannot experience true joy. Because if we remove the guilt of mankind and the mercy of God, then we prescribe to this belief that a good God lets good people into heaven, when he looks at that list of a lifetime of trying to be better, if we remove those things, then there is no need for a saviour. You know, I've sat in many services, not here, in other churches, where the word sin has never mentioned, ever. Not at Christmas, not at Easter, never. Because there's a fear that if you start talking about sin, that puts a downer on the service, or puts a downer on the Advent series. But we must use that word, for without it, what do we have to rejoice for? What are we being set free from, if not from that, that we need rescuing from? Because if it's not that, then all we're left with is a supplement, isn't it? It's a life plus, if you like. You know, that you have a good life and you add bits to it. Cold plunge, fish oil, creatine, AG1, Red Bull, whatever it is. And is that our understanding of Christianity or of Christmas? That we do most of the heavy lifting and then Jesus comes in to give us that little bit of a boost? Like, does that posture and belief hold up to the Bible? Because we need to realise that we don't need life plus. We need Jesus in full. And when we understand this, the only right response is to be thankful. Thankful that we've been saved. And from that thanks comes joy. And joy not that we're removed from pain and hardship of the world, but that we find joy in it, that it can sustain us in it. Because the joy that lasts, the joy that we can find, comes from what Jesus did. You know, he entered a world he didn't need to save people from sin. He died the death that we should have died, having lived a life that we should have lived. And he acts as our advocate in heaven. So when we are foolish and when we are fearful, when we're forgetful, he stands before the Father and proclaims, they are mine. I've paid the debt. I've spilled the blood required. And we are made righteous in the Lord's sight. And that is such a reason to rejoice. And not only can we have that joy in reality now, but as Advent suggests, that we have the joy of expectancy, a joy of what's to come. Revelation 21 says this of like the new heaven and the new earth. When Jesus returns, says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. But the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. And the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So let's be joyful. Let's remember that. Let's repent to the Lord for when we are guilty. Let's thank him for the mercy he has shown towards us. And let us be joyous and expectant of his soon return, when death and suffering will be no more. And where do we find that joy? In the one who was joy, in Jesus. Yeah. Charles Spurgeon, a renowned preacher, says this. He says it so beautifully. You know, Jesus, man, yet God. Jesus, allied to us in ties of blood. Oh, here is a reason for holy mirth. Here is Christmas all the year round. There is a great joy to us in his nativity. But by it, man has been taken by God into union with himself. Jesus, the Saviour. Here is death to groans of pain, an end to the moans of despair. He comes to break the bars of brass and to cut the gates of iron in sunder. Amen. Amen. Yeah, so we're going to remember that joy in a few moments when we come to take communion. A meal left to us by Jesus to help us remember the importance of why we gather, why we do this. You know, a meal to remember the importance of why Jesus was born into this world in the first place. A meal to remind us that Jesus offered up his body and his blood so that we would be spared. A meal that very much displays the joy in the midst of that hardship. You know, Jesus came to save, but you have to experience a great and terrible suffering to ensure that, to buy that. So in your own time, come up, take the bread and the wine, and take it. And if you need prayer, if you need to repent on where you diminish Christ's sacrifice, like where you focus on the wrong things, or you simply need a reminder from another brother or sister about how great our Saviour is and where we can rest in that joy, then take the opportunity to do so when the band come up and lead us in worship. Because the world will be waiting for us when we leave here. It's going to be looking to confuse and distract us with the bright lights and the presence, offering us that counterfeit joy, you know, food that never satisfies, drink that never quenches. And the devil will be waiting as well to accuse and condemn us, to spread doubts and lies, to tempt us to look at the world and to look inwards, to isolate ourselves, as I said before. and there will be all manner of afflictions awaiting us. I do not doubt that. Just because it's Christmas doesn't mean that hardship is takes a day off. There'll be more and more to come. And what do? In light of that, we hold fast to the Lord. We exclaim, much like Paul did, that these light afflictions, which are only for a moment, are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. So let's sing together. Spurgeon says this of Martin Luther, a famous theologian, which I really, really like. He says, when he had been slandered most, when the Pope had launched out a new bull, when the kings of the earth had threatened him fiercely, Luther would gather his friends and say, come, let us sing a psalm and spite the devil. And he'd always sing the most psalms when the world roared the most, and the world is roaring the most. So let's do the same. Let's praise our Lord together. He'll pray for us, and then we'll band lead us in some song. Lord, I just thank you for who you are, Lord. I thank you for your Son. I thank you that you came down and you saved us, though we didn't deserve it. Lord, would you help us to keep our eyes upon you, Lord? Help us to fix our gaze upon you. Enable us to see the truths of your gospel, the magnificence and the beauty of you, Lord. Help us not to neglect to meet with one another, Lord. Help us to be in prayer, to be in your words, to be amongst other believers. Thank you, Father. Amen.